Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Well, good morning. Everybody, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. Please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around, reading from verse 1 through verse 23. 1 through 23. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years.
And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him.
Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute.
And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison.
Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it.
In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried the Israelites away to Assyria, placed them in Hala and on the Haver, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes.
For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made.
The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city.
They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree.
There they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger.
And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this."
Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets."
Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God.
They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers, and his warnings which he had warned them. They followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord commanded them not to do like them.
They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven.
And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger.
Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone.
Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, who walked in their customs with Israel and in Judah.
And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight.
When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin.
For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them.
Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day.
This is God's word. Last time we worked our way through all of chapters 16, dealing with the rulership of King Ahaz of Judah. And there is a lot of detail about Ahaz's life, especially considering the fact that Ahaz certainly was not a paragon of virtue as far as Judah is concerned. He was actually described as a king who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the first time any king of Judah had been described that way. So it's really kind of an appalling thing that he was described that way. He's even said to have sacrificed his son to an idol. And yet we see in the book of Isaiah how God reached out to Ahaz during this time. During the time of greatest trial, when Israel and Syria were coming against Jerusalem and were besieging Jerusalem, Isaiah came to him and really encouraged him to trust God, that God would deliver him. But he didn't. He turned away from God. He sent money off to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, came down and went to battle against the king of Assyria and killed the king of Syria, Rezin, who was the king that was going against Ahaz. And, of course, this aided the kingdom of Judah. But then the Assyrian king really demanded Ahaz's fealty, demanded tribute from him. And we even see, if you look in Chronicles, how he came down against Jerusalem himself. And it was just one bad thing after another, including the idea that during this time, Philistines and the people of the southern kingdom below them were came up against them, and they took land, and they took cities, and they took towns, and they really conquered territory. And so it was a really tragic time of rulership. And yet God was merciful during this entire time. He didn't just wipe out Judah. He didn't just wipe out Ahaz. He was patient with him. He was kind with him. And it was even calling to him and sending prophets to him. It's this idea that there is this patience that the Lord has, as he has a long-suffering nature with his people, even when they're in a bad place. And this had to be a real comfort to the people who were in exile. This is in a book that was written to people in exile. And so the people in exile had to read this, and no doubt many of them were living among pagan people with a lot of pressure to worship pagan idols and to take up pagan ways. And many of them maybe had already compromised. And yet, here was a story of how God called them back. And so those in exile would have been encouraged by this. This would have been a story that, while it's sad and tragic on the one hand, on the other hand, it would have been an encouragement that God is long-suffering in nature. And we just need to repent, call on the name of the Lord, and he will rescue. And so this is the same kind of thing I think we should take comfort in today. I mean, if it's practical for people in exile, it's practical for us to take comfort in the fact that God is there to rescue and to save if we just turn to him and call on his name and seek his face. So we have this picture of God's faithfulness, God's patience and loving kindness. This, of course, doesn't give us a license to just ignore God's call for us to be faithful. That's not the point. But the point is really, it should call us to abandon our hope in man and put our hope in God, and really trust God and God alone. And to live, really, the call is for us to live lives of uncompromising faith in God in the midst of a compromising world. Today, we turn to a chapter which really highlights the consequences of unfaithful, unrepentant hearts. And so that's what we're going to really be focused on today, what we see here as God calling out to the people and really laying down all the different things that had built up over 200 years of unfaithfulness by the children of Israel. What king of Israel is highlighted in verse 1? Who is it? In verse 1, no, the king of Israel. That's the king of Judah. No, that's fine. He's mentioned there, but he's the king of Judah. King of Israel. His son is mentioned. Hoshea, right. Hoshea, the son of Elah. And when did he begin to reign? When did he begin to reign? The 12th year of Ahaz, the king of Judah. And how long was his reign? 9 years. And what do we learn about the direction of his reign in verse 2? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but we do see something else there. How does his reign compare to the reigns of the kings of Israel who were before him? He wasn't as evil. He was slightly less evil than those other guys were. He didn't quite go as far as they went. Didn't quite do as bad as they did. But he was still bad. So that's the king that we're dealing with here. And it's interesting because he's really kind of the guy who bears the brunt of this really tragic time in Israel. Because who does verse 3 tell us came against him? Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. And what happened to Hoshea? He became a vassal. You guys know what a vassal is? A servant, yes. Just want to make sure all of our kids understand. It's not a blood vessel, it's a vassal, and he's a servant, meaning that they serve this other king. So this king becomes like a king of other kings, and this guy becomes his servant. And that's what happens here. Hoshea becomes the vassal to Shalmaneser, and he had to pay him tribute. Now, was Hoshea a faithful vassal to Shalmaneser? No. What did he do which was unfaithful? Yeah, he tried to get help from So, the king of Egypt. It's interesting because we're not exactly sure who So was. We don't have good archaeological evidence of a king of Egypt named So, but he was the king apparently at this time, or he was known as that in the world at this time. So he may have gone by another name. Many people in Egypt have multiple names. So this may have been one of the more common names for the king at this point in time. He may have had a more formal name, so his common name is lost to history. It's kind of like when you think of Joseph. Joseph had a couple of different names in Egypt, and one of those was Zaphnath-Paneah, which he's just mentioned that way once in the Bible. There's just some really interesting things surrounding Joseph, potentially. There's actually, they found, I think it was about 15 or 20 years ago, a stone at the headwaters of the Nile that talks of Imhotep as being the man who interpreted dreams and who predicted 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty. So possibly Joseph was known as Imhotep as well, which would make sense because Imhotep is this really famous, powerful person in Egypt who wasn't a ruler. He wasn't a king of Egypt. He was this like advisor to the king. So that may have been Joseph. Of course, the Egyptians don't want to think that because that would make a Hebrew one of their greatest historic figures. And so that would be the last thing they would want to affirm. So those kind of things are kind of played down. If people want to go explore those things, I'm sure it's hard to get access. So anyway, this is So the king of Egypt. And what did he do as a vassal of, what did he not do as a vassal of Assyria? What did our man of the hour, Hoshea, not do as a vassal? He did not pay tribute. And this is a bad move when you're essentially a defeated king. You don't pay tribute. You got to figure that someone's going to notice that you're not paying tribute. So when the king of Assyria was made aware of this failure on the part of Hoshea, the king of Israel, what did he do to him? He bound him in prison. He called him out. He came out. He got arrested and was sentenced to prison. And what did the king of Assyria do after taking the king of Israel and putting him in prison? Yep. He set siege to Samaria for 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, what happened? He captured Samaria. He carried away the Israelites to Assyria. He scattered them among the Medes in different cities. It's just a tragic end to the kingdom of Israel. And this is really the beginning of the deportation of Israel from the promised land. What does verse 7 tell us is the first reason for this happening? Yeah, the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And what work of God is cited here as being central and pivotal to the necessity of Israel being faithful? Yeah. He had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. He had delivered them from slavery to Pharaoh. Now, it is clearly highlighting here how their freedom was found in God alone. God is the one who rescued. God is the one who saved them. And yet, turning from God here results in slavery. So the picture that's being painted here by the writer of Kings is that you were in slavery. God freed you from slavery. You turned your back on God, and now you're being driven back into slavery. So it's really a communication that this is not a good idea to not be faithful to God. And you think about it, it starts with slavery to false gods, it ends in real captivity and slavery to men. So slavery to false gods leads to physical slavery for these folks. What does verse 7 tell us about the people of Israel's relationship with their false gods? They feared them. These are false gods. These are gods who literally have no power. They are not living. They are just dead pieces of stone and metal and wood. They have no ability to do anything, and yet they fear these gods. They turn their back on the living God who set them free from slavery. They not only worship false gods made out of wood and stone, but they feared these false gods. And they're driven by their fear of them to submit to them. Now, in addition to this false worship, what else marked the people of Israel according to verse 8? Yeah. So they had walked in the customs, the statutes, the customs of the people or the nations that God drove out before them, and the customs of the kings of Israel. Now, what are we talking about? They attributed them power. They attributed to them great power. There's no indication that they saw anything from these other gods. It's kind of like as we went through the passage last week, Ahaz went up to Damascus to pay fealty to Tiglath-Pileser. And when he was up there, he saw this altar to a pagan god. Well, Syria had been really powerful in coming against them, so he made a copy of the altar. He sent it to his priest and had him build an altar. Well, why did he do that? Well, he wanted his people to worship this other god who he attributed great power to. And then he moved that, put that altar right in front of the temple. He closed up the doors of the temple. He moved the altar of God off to the north. And he told the priest to offer all the offerings that were brought in on this new altar to this new god. And it's just this, it's this perception that men have of power over something. It's the thing that we see even today with government people who have power and how that power corrupts them, and they go after things that they have no business really going after. Why? Because they're corrupt. And they don't fear God. So they want to have power. That's what they look for. So it's a tragedy. It is a really tragic story that we're in here today, because when we look at this and we look at when we talk about customs, God has established customs for the people of Israel. They literally had a unique culture because of the customs God established for them. So think about this. God had ordained the Sabbath, which they were supposed to follow every week. So that means one day a week, they were supposed to take a day of rest from their normal routine and their normal activities, and they were supposed to honor God on that day. It was a day really to celebrate the freedom that they were looking forward to in God for eternity. And so this was what the Sabbath was for. It was to celebrate their relationship with God and with the people that God had also brought into his kingdom. So it was a time of celebration. He also set up the Feast of the Lord, which were supposed to follow. They were supposed to follow seven times throughout the year. So there was seven Feasts of the Lord that they were supposed to attend to and be a part of. They were also supposed to set slaves free every 7 years. And then they were supposed to restore the land and forgive debts every 49 years. I mean, you think about all of these things and all these goings on, that would have made you a really unique group of people. This would have been very countercultural to all the other nations around them. And these would have been the customs that would have been common to a God-fearing Jew, a God-fearing Israelite. And so these things would have shaped them as a people unlike the other people around them. But Israel, the people of Israel, turned away from the customs God had established for them and began to follow the customs of the pagan people they had come to replace. So the kings were complicit in this because they actually helped to establish some of the pagan customs among the people. And it's easy for us to look back at them and say, why did you do that? That was just stupid. Why would you do such a thing? But you got to think about it this way. If we live back in that time, we're really good at justifying ourselves. We are incredibly good at self-justification. I mean, the minute someone might indicate that you might have done something wrong, you immediately start coming up with reasons why that's not true. Right? We all do it. Even if you don't say it out loud, you think about things that, well, it's not true because of this. And so usually it's good if we keep our mouth shut and take it in and think about it and just allow that to kind of soak in for a little bit. But the people, I mean, think. They would have said things like this. I don't have enough time to get everything done before the Sabbath, so I'll just have to do it on the Sabbath day. And that's how it starts. And then a feast day of the Lord comes around, and you go, well, you know, I just don't have time to go up to Jerusalem and observe the Passover, so I'll just skip it this year. And then you skip it next year, and the next, and before long, you're never going. Or you get to the 7 year of release and you go, my barn just burned down and I really need help, so I can't really let you go free this year. And besides that, the reason you're enslaved to me is because you owe me a lot of money. You really haven't worked it off yet, so I'm not letting you go. Or you get to the 49th year, the year of Jubilee, and you go, you know, I would give you the land back, but we've got this incredible vineyard, and it crosses from my land into that land, and there's no way we're going to root up those vines. We've really invested a lot of money in them. They're at their prime right now. We're just going to keep this for right now. And my son, when it comes around to him, he can deal with releasing this land back to your children down the road. Exactly. But are we any different? I mean, the reality is we're really good at justification. Let's take tithing as an example. And you go, well, now you're going from preaching to meddling. But I mean, think about tithing. On average, Americans give less than 1% of their income to the church. On average, if you average out what people give to the church, it's less than 1% of their income. So, now I know there are debates, does the tithe apply to Christians today, since we're now under grace and Jesus has fulfilled the law? But again, is this just a self-justification? It begins to sound really similar to self-justifications I just kind of went through, right? I mean, we can imagine the children of Israel making justifications for not honoring God. The real question is, we should all be wrestling with, is what do we do with the great grace that we've experienced? I mean, to put a finer point on it, how can we on this side of the cross give less than the people who had a more dim understanding of grace before the cross? How can we give less than them? And you say, well, okay, but I'm not under law. I don't have to give. And yet, why are we not delighted to give to the work of God? I mean, it should be a delight to give to God. God loves a cheerful giver. That's the whole idea, that it is in tune with your heart to do this. And you may say, well, should we be giving 10%? And I think 10% is kind of just a starting point, a thing to think about, but it's like, it's just enough to force most people into a position where they have to depend a little more on God. Or maybe you have to give up something that you would normally do, like maybe you're not going to get to go to the movies as much or stop at Starbucks so often. Think about it. Nobody who's tithing in America is giving up eating or paying their bills. It's usually they're giving up some extracurricular things. And for the most part, when we think about this kind of thing, the real question for us is, where is our time and treasure spent? Because that's going to tell you a great deal about your heart. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your treasure? Because that reveals your heart. When we give to God, we're giving with joy to a kingdom which has captivated our heart. Or are we giving to God grudgingly out of duty? What are we doing? What is it that drives our giving? Because you see, God knows your heart. If your giving is not driven by joy, then you're missing out on one of the key reasons to give. I mean, it's actually one of the gifts God gives to us in giving. Is real joy. Giving is joyful because it's supporting the work of the Lord that we love. Now think about it. It's not a burden for the baseball fan to buy tickets or even a season pass to go to the ball game. Especially if you buy a season pass, you're giving up a lot of money to be able to go to as many games as you want to go to. And so you get these tickets and they never complain about what a burden it is to pay for these tickets. As a matter of fact, they rejoice if they get really good seats, right? Why? Because they're a fan and they love the game, and so they want to be there. And so they will give up other things to be able to invest time and treasure in this thing they love. It's never a burden to invest in what you love. So think of the widow giving in the temple while Jesus was teaching the disciples. The widow didn't give just 10%. Jesus said she gave everything she had. And you think about that. This widow gave all her money. She didn't know where her food was coming from. She didn't know how she was going to pay her next bill. She was trusting God entirely. I'm not saying that's what we need to do. But the early church was marked by caring for widows and orphans and one another. Why? Because they had money to do that. That was their calling. That was their priority. And by God's grace, I want to tell you, we have never had a problem not doing that as a church. We've always been able to help. And that's been a really great thing to know that when people are in need, God has provided so that we can help. So that we can be that loving hands and feet of God for those who are in need. So, do you think that that widow who gave her last two mites gave them grudgingly? No. She was probably elated to see what God was going to do. She trusted God implicitly. And she's actually a rebuke because I hear so many people say, well, I don't want to give to this because I don't trust what they're going to do with it. Well, Jesus knew that the money that widow was giving was going to be controlled by corrupt Sanhedrin leaders. It didn't matter that she was giving to a corrupted system. What mattered was her heart in giving. God doesn't make you responsible for what someone else does with the money. God makes you responsible for how your heart responds to Him. And that is really the heart of the issue here for Israel, is they did not love God. And so everything they didn't flow out of a heart for God. They were essentially an unsaved people. And so, you know, I look at this and I think, how many other areas do we struggle with putting God first in? How have the customs of the people around us shaped us in a way which is contrary to what God would have for us? Israel was given a warning about this all the way back when Moses was addressing them before they entered the Promised Land. Turn to Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 8.
Sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy
Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
All right. What does Moses instruct the people to do in verse 2? Yeah, utterly destroy them. Just completely wipe them out. Show no mercy to them. And what warning does he give them in verse 3?
Don't intermarry.
Don't intermarry. And what does Moses warn them about in verse 4? Yeah, if you intermarry, you're going to be drawn away from God. What are they commanded to do in verse 5? Destroy all the altars and all the false idols and all the false worship, really. According to verse 6, why does God want them to do this? Yeah, you are a chosen people. You are God's treasured possession. You're a holy people. You are a treasured possession of God. I mean, think about that. So here in verse 7, God declares that he has set his love on them and he chose them really because they are the fewest in number of all the peoples. Now, why does God declare he is keeping his oath and has rescued them from slavery and brought them out with mighty hand? Because he loves them. It's the love of God. The people especially loved by God and rescued from slavery has not heeded the words of Moses for over 200 years as they've been ruled by king after king after king after wicked king. There hasn't been one king of Israel that has been a faithful king. They've all done evil in the eyes of God. Every single one. Not only were the people of Israel being shaped by the customs of the people around them, going back to 2 Kings 17:9, what does verse 9 tell us the people of Israel were doing?
When no one else was watching, they were doing almost even worse acts.
Yeah. In the ESV, it says they secretly were doing these things. And it really is that idea where they were like looking around, making sure no one was seeing what they were doing. And it's kind of ludicrous. We kind of go, well, God is omnipresent. We all know that. But these people were trying to get away with it. They were secretly trying to get these things done in private. And it's kind of funny to think that it's secret. There is no secret from God. But today, it's actually interesting because I heard the director of the adoption program at Bethlehem Baptist Church in a session one time talking about how if people who claim to be Christians stopped having abortions, a lot of the abortion providers would have to shut down. Let that sink in. if the people who claim to be Christians stopped having abortions, a lot of the abortion providers would have to shut down. That's tragic. And this is one of those things done in secret. You know, oh, my daughter got pregnant. I'm going to take her off to the abortion mill. Get it taken care of. Really? You think that's somehow going to make it right? Think God doesn't see what's happened? I mean, porn is another thing that people do in secret, thinking it has no impact. It's not true. You can't do things like that. It impacts. We do these things in secret because we know that they are wrong. We do things in secret because we can't justify them. Israel took the things their conscience convicted them of and they tried to do them in secret. But God saw everything. He knew exactly what they had done. What did they set up for themselves according to verse 10?
Pillars of Asherah. On every high hill, on every green, under every green.
Right. Pillars and Asherah on every high hill and under every green tree. What's verse 11 tell us they did? Offerings on the high places, and they did wicked things. Now, according to verse 12, what had God told them not to do, which they did? They served idols. And even though God was angry with Israel, what did he do according to verse 13?
Sent warnings to them.
Yeah.
Prophets and seers.
Yeah. He warned them. Again and again and again. Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments in accordance with all the laws I commanded your fathers. Did they listen? No. What two reasons are given in verse 14 for their failure to listen to God?
They were stubborn.
They were stubborn.
Did not believe in the Lord.
And they did not believe in the Lord. I mean, essentially they were unbelievers. This is really the core problem, right? They really were unbelievers. You can't make an unbeliever be like a believer. They can't. They're not born again. They're not a new creation in Christ Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's literally impossible for a pagan to be a Christian unless they come to know Jesus. They need Jesus. And just pretending to be a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. They're still pagans. And so verse 15 really lays out for us the result of being an unbeliever living under the law of God. How did they feel about God's law, his covenant, the warnings that he gave them? They despised it. I mean, of course they despised it. Last time I checked, the pagans of our world despise what I believe. They're really ready to call what I believe hate speech, right? It's ridiculous, but that's what they're willing to do. Because they despise God's law. They despise what this has to say. They want to twist this. They want it to say what they want it to say. But you really can't twist the word of God. You can try. But you can't change what it says clearly and plainly. So they went after false idols. What did they become because of this?
False.
They became false. They become false. And what do you think that means? False to God. False to God. I think the idea being conveyed here is that they became like what they worshipped. They worshipped false things and they became false. The idols were untrustworthy, undependable, and without integrity, so the people became like that. Untrustworthy, undependable, and without integrity. The NET Bible translates this as they paid allegiance to worthless idols and so became worthless to the Lord. Puts a pretty good laying out of what this is communicating. We really see this very same thing happening in the evangelical realm today. One crisis after another seems to be hitting the church in America. See new headlines, seems like almost every other month, about someone doing something that seems like it's totally crazy and co-opted by our culture. And yet it's all because of a failure to keep God as central to the mission and work of the church. We become like what we worship. Israel worshipped worthless idols and became worthless. Those in the church who are bending the knee to being culturally sensitive and not judgmentalism are becoming consumed by the culture, and they're unable to help those in slavery to sin to be set free from that slavery. They're never going to be set free from the judgment of God because they choose to be non-judgmental. I'm not saying we go around condemning the unsaved world. They're already condemned. They're under a condemnation of God. But help them to understand that they are under the condemnation of God. Plead with them to understand that they are facing an eternity of the wrath of God. Because if they die without Jesus Christ, they will face God's wrath for eternity. 10,000 years from now, they will not be one day closer to the end than the day in which they entered God's wrath. I don't want that for anyone. And it should really be our heartbeat to not just condone people in their sin that's sending them to face the wrath of God. In a blatant disregard for God's command, what did Israel do with the nations around them? Verse 15.
Chased after them in such a way that
they
became more
and more lovely. Yeah. There's a vacuum here, right? They're not worshiping God. They're going to worship something. I mean, every man, all men worship something. I think it's funny when I hear, there's a couple of different YouTube channels that I'll watch that guys will be debating atheists, and every now and then the idea will come up that the atheists have a belief system, and they're like, no, we don't. We don't have a belief system. And it's like, yes, you do. You have faith in the power of man. You think man is supreme, that he can know all things and he can figure everything out. You're so certain of it, you'll bet your life on it. Is that not faith? It certainly seems like it. Because every man I've ever met is pretty fallible. Doesn't really know very much. And yet, they claim to be wise in their own eyes. I guess that's why we have April Fool's Day, right? Everybody has holiday. So, how many of God's commandments did they abandon, according to verse 16? All of them. Think about that. Think through just the Ten Commandments. They abandoned all of them. Sounds like a chaotic pagan state. Sounds like a terrible place. What four things does verse 16 tell us they did? Yep.
And they even included two more calves. So they already had the golden calves that they had, or were those already destroyed?
Just says they made metal images.
They made two more calves.
To two calves.
And then they made the fertility goddess.
Right, the Asherah.
And they worshipped all the host of heaven, stars, the moon. Everything.
Yep, all the hosts of heaven were worshipped.
And then they also served Baal.
Yep, they served Baal. It's like they just couldn't get enough of being wicked. It's like, let's stack it up. Okay, we got the golden calves, let's see what else can we add. They just kept going after more and more. And we have to keep in mind as we go through these things how this listing was being laid out for the people in exile. So it was people in exile that were reading this. This is what was being laid out for them. And this listing is drawing a direct line between the judgment that they are facing. So they're in exile. This is the writer of Kings is drawing a line between the fact you're in exile. Here's why you're in exile. This is what happened over here that caused this to take place. If you want to understand why this happened, then maybe you can understand how to get this turned around. Because you're never going to get out of exile if you keep doing this. It's that whole adage, you can't keep doing the same thing over and over and expect a different result. That's the definition of stupidity. It's just never going to work. And so, the listing that they have here is a warning. It's an entreaty to change. Now, what are three types of things listed in verse 17 which are said to have provoked the Lord to anger? Yep. And they sold themselves. I mean, you just start to look through this. They burn their sons and daughters as offerings. They use divinations and omens, doing basically sorcery and witchcraft. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't even go into detail about what that means, but you can start to really imagine what that meant. They sold themselves to do evil. When people lose their focus on God, when they become very like horizontally focused on what's around them, they really drift away from the centrality of the promised Messiah. That's what happened to Israel. I believe firmly that's what's happening to the church today. When we're more concerned about what men think than we are about what God thinks, we have a serious problem on our hands. That's a really serious problem. It's a problem we can expect to see judgment for. That's why it's so critically important for us to seek God and be dependent on Him. This message to the people in exile is a completely contemporary message. This message is a message of don't keep doing these things. Turn, seek God, know God, pursue God. He's the only hope for your rescue in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He's our ark of safety. He's going to carry us into eternity. It's the same message. judgment will eventually come on people who refuse to look to God and seek Him with all their heart. And that's exactly what the example is here for Israel. They may be God's people, but after 200 years of turning their back on God and spurning His word and disregarding His commandments and seeing the covenant as worthless, well, it's time for slavery and exile. And so that's what is going on. After 17 verses of laying out the basis for God's anger with Israel, we finally get to God's judgment. So think about that. We've had 17 verses of all the reasons why God is angry with Israel. Now we get to His judgment. What did God do according to verse 18? He removed them out of His sight. Only Judah is left. And though even though Judah is not carried into exile, what two things do we learn about Judah in verse 19?
Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God.
That's right.
But walked in the customs of Israel and Judah.
Isn't that interesting? They walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. Oh, how come I don't see my buddy from the tribe of Ephraim down here at Passover? I don't know what's going on. I haven't seen him for the last 5 years. Matter of fact, I haven't seen him at Passover or at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Atonement, Day of Atonement. I wonder why. Why haven't they been showing up? You know what? He didn't show up for the last 5 years. I'm not going to go this year. And then the drift begins to happen. And then it's 2 years, then it's 3 years. And before long, the things that separated them out and made them a different people are eroded away by the customs of the world around them. What does God's judgment on His own people look like according to verse 20? These are His people. This is not enemies of Israel. This is His people. God will bring judgment on His people when they don't honor Him.
And they, the lost tribes are coming from Israel?
Yeah.
So basically Judah is not part of that. So all the ones who had been taken into captivity were
right.
The lost tribes.
Yeah, and the way that the Assyrians did this is they came down and they would capture people and, like they said, carried them off. We'll get into next week into what else they did, because they didn't just leave the land empty, but they literally took all the people out of the land and they brought new people in.
Why would they do that? Why didn't they just govern them there like the Romans?
It was easier to get them scattered across the empire, then they couldn't unite and rebel against the king.
Oh.
So if you scatter a people amongst all the other people, there's no place that has a predominant.
So they're basically relocating all their captured
yep.
nations and then just transferring them.
Yep.
Are they intermingling them?
Yep.
Too? What if they don't have a common language?
They have to learn Assyrian, I guess. You know, it's like...
communicate with your captors.
What's that?
You learn to communicate with your captors.
Yeah.
That's true.
Yeah, there would have to... Just like the language of business today is English, you can go almost anywhere in the world and speak English in a business environment, and it's fine. Because they have to have a common language to be able to do trade.
We have people who live here for decades and don't speak English.
Yeah, you know, we did mission work.
It's clear it's not required.
We did mission work in East LA. And they did not speak the language. So I know what you're talking about. I have firsthand experience with it. But when we look at this, we got to realize that God does judge his people. And the writer of Kings now takes us back to the start of the problems Israel has faced. Who does he make responsible for driving Israel away from following God?
Israel.
What's that?
What was the question?
Who does he make responsible for driving Israel away from following God?
Jeroboam.
Goes all the way back to him. The very first king of Israel when they separated out. How does the writer describe the actions of the people of Israel in verse 22? About this, they were all in on following Jeroboam. God saved them from Egypt, from slavery, with miraculous deliverance, took them through the Red Sea, sustained them in the desert for 40 years, provided all their food for 40 years, kept millions of people alive in the desert, drove out all the people of the land from before them, and then they get into the land and they go, hey, I don't like what Jeroboam's doing with the golden calves. I'm pretty committed to that. That sounds like a really good idea. Like, really? Seems crazy. And yet they were committed. It says they were committed to following and not turning away from the sinful ways of Jeroboam. Now, according to verse 23... they followed the ways of Jeroboam until what happened?
God removes them from the sight.
Until God removes them. They get into captivity. Now they're in persecution. What happens now? Oh Lord, save us. Yep. Now, according to verse 23, did the people of Israel know this was coming? Yeah, they did. They knew it was coming. And why can we say this?
The prophets warned them.
The prophets warned them. I mean, it's absolutely crazy to read. I think it's Jeremiah. They come to him and they go, should we go to Egypt or not? And Jeremiah says, no, you shouldn't go to Egypt. You're supposed to stay here and trust God. And they go, okay, we're going to Egypt and we're taking you with us. Like, really? Yeah. Okay. You're all going to die there. No. We don't believe you. We're going to Egypt. Yeah. So, what is the end result for Israel according to verse 23?
They're carried away.
Yeah. Exiled from their own land to Assyria. Since verse 18, we've seen it stated how God removed them out of his sight and only left Judah. He gave them into the hand of plunderers and cast them out of his sight. The Lord removed them out of his sight. Clearly the theme of these verses, these last verses, this last section, is God removing a people once called by his name out of his sight. That's a terrible, terrible judgment. A judgment which is easy for us to class in a corporate way, but to be honest, we all need to individualize it. We all need to look at what they were doing and go, do I fear God as much as I should? Do I love Jesus as much as I should? Do I love the grace that God has given to us? Because without grace, we would all be removed from His sight. To those in exile, this was a sobering passage, reminding them of how they came to be in a situation that they were in. And it really encouraged them to avoid the situation by seeking God and God alone. I mean, I don't know how you could read this in exile and not come away going, I need to really seek God alone. I need to not do any of these other things. I mean, it kind of lays it out, right? Makes it pretty clear this is why we're in exile. And the call for us is just as clear and just as current. In a world calling us to focus on people, we need to remember to focus people on the God who can save. Because that's what people need. They need our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's begin our time of responsive prayer by praying that God would help us to fear Him and to love Him more. Next, pray that God would help us to stay focused on Him regardless of what the world around us demands. And finally, let's pray that God would bring His people who are hungry to hear the good news, which will set them free, the news they need. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that You would help us to fear You and love You more. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to really have hearts that are focused on You regardless of what the world around us demands, that we would disregard their demands and look to You and You alone. And I pray, Lord, that You would bring us people that are hungry for freedom from sin and slavery to the things of this world, people who are hungry for good news that there's freedom and we can point them to the freedom that is found in You and You alone. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to do this so that we could be found faithful to Your call when You said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share your faith this week or a passage of scripture that jumped out at you, or perhaps you have a prayer request you'd like us to be praying for? Very glad to have my wife back. Yes. Okay. Okay. And he's looking for a home to buy?
Yes.
Okay.
And if he can't find something, now the Lord will bring up something that may be recognized and
okay, we'll pray for God to open doors and give him wisdom. Okay.
They were hoping to pray that it would be gone by now. It's been a hard time to sleep. It's been really hard for her. She's very vigilantly engaged in many things. That's been her dysphagia. And she's got a whole week.
Wow. Right. So he's struggling with severe eczema. Is it on both hands?
No, just one.
Okay. Is he right-handed?
Yes.
Okay. How old's Lida? Okay. All right, we'll keep those things in prayer. Anything else? Yes. Yes. Okay.
She's very encouraged. She's gotten great support letters from the PTOs, the correctional officers.
Okay.
She's really praying for her own additional years.
Okay. And it's October when?
October
6th. It's a privilege to pray.
She
hopes. No, it would be great. It would be great. We'd love to do that. So, Excellent. All right. Anyone else? We've got a really great fighter verse this week. It's found in Matthew. You guys know it? Yeah, we know it. Matthew 5, 7 through 10. Is that right? Is that the right verses? Yeah? Oh, I see a head shaking north and south. So that's the right verses. Matthew 5, 7 through 10. Let's see. How's that go? Is it blessed are the merciful? For they shall what? They shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Shall see God. Blessed are the, okay, for they shall be called the sons of God, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a good news verse. It's a really good verse. Good one to put to memory. Would encourage you guys, join us on the fighter verse journey. Glad to see that we've got some other ones over here. You're like secret memorizers. Secret memory agents over here. All right. Any birthdays? Birthdays? October is a big birthday month around our house, so it's coming up. All right. Praise God from